What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. This is the gospel heard around the world. Haven't said that in a while, have I? A little tagline for Apologia Radio, apologiaradio.com. It's your host, Jeff Durbin, in the studio with Joy the Girl, Luke the Bear. What's up, y'all?
Yo.
Welcome back to another episode of Apologia Radio. Exciting stuff happening today. Yes. Okay, interesting thing today. We're going to do a show on Scientology. What? Scientology? You never thought we'd do did you?
We're going to have people following us now.
For real. Yeah. And wait till you hear the story. We're going to have Andrea Schwartz on from Chalcedon. And I was with Andrea and the team up there at Chalcedon in California for the Law and Liberty tour in California. Another one coming up here in Houston soon. I encourage you guys to go over to the Law and Liberty tour in Houston. Just Google that junk. And I don't know the website title. It's Law and Liberty tour, Houston. And it's Russ Dooney, Bojidar. It's me, Martin Sobrady. And it's great. It's great. So go to the thing. Anyway, go there. It's free.
Did they pay you to say that?
Yeah,
that
no, great. They didn't. No.
It's great.
And it's free. It's free. And I'm going to be there. Anyway,
what?
So I was with Andrea Schwartz.
Who?
Schwartz in California. And it was a really amazing conversation to have with her. Her story is unbelievable. She was wrapped up in Scientology at some really high-level stuff and has an amazing story. And so we're going to do a show on Scientology today talking about that. Something I discovered as I did a little research online over the last week, there's not a lot of stuff from the Christian perspective responding to Scientology. It was actually pretty difficult to find some solid responses and explanations by way of resources. So it's really cool to have Andrea on today. And
Apologia Radio will be right back.
All right. All right, guys. Okay. Here we go. Scientology. You know, I've researched a bit on Scientology. I haven't come across a lot of Scientologists, so it's not something I've invested myself in a whole lot.
Although now you probably will.
Yes.
Yes. And, oh, yeah. They're probably outside.
And
right
let
now.
Me just say,
they're watching Jeremy
to
right
any
now.
Scientologist that's higher up that's listening to this show, maybe in the future, at my house is there's trap doors. we are heavily armed in my home. My whole family is armed.
Yep.
And
his 5-year-old will punch you in the face.
They all have 2 arms each.
There are little booby traps. I cannot tell you the locations. Only my family knows the location. We've lost a friend or two. But that's, you know, par for the course. Is that the word you say?
And on top of that, you loved Battlefield Earth.
Amen. Amen. All right. So anyway, Scientology. Scientology is important. I have seen billboards up over Phoenix popping up for Scientology. So it's something we have to address. I know a little bit about Scientology, but let me just say we are entering the world of strange when it comes to Scientology. You know, Mormonism teaches things about Elohim, a resurrected God man who became a god one day who lives near the star Kolob. And there's some strange stuff there, too. But I'll tell you, Scientology gets into some strange stuff. And so I wanted to bring on a friend of mine, Andrea Schwartz from Chalcedon. I was with her for the Law and Liberty tour. I'm going to go ahead and bring her on. Andrea, welcome to Apologia Radio. Andrea? Hello?
Can you hear me?
No, I can hear you now. There you go. How are you today?
I'm well. How are you guys?
Awesome. Wonderful. So super excited to finally get you on. I know we've had a few bumps getting you on the show, but I have been looking forward to the show for a long time. Andrea, just so our listeners get to know who you are, can you tell us a bit about yourself, what you do with Chalcedon, and maybe some of the work that you have?
Okay. Well, let me give it in the order of importance. I'm a wife. I'm a mother. I'm a grandmother. And I've been affiliated with the Chalcedon Foundation now for almost 30 years. And my niche, you might say, within Chalcedon is promoting Christian education, whether it's in a Christian day school setting, pardon me, or homeschooling. Because the most important thing Christians can do is to propagate the faith from the time children are young so that they think like Christians, they act like Christians, and in the process will shine a light so that others will be drawn to the faith. So my niche at Chalcedon is Christian education, and then that automatically opens it up to things having to do with the family. And so my emphasis is helping to produce kingdom-driven families who don't look at family life as an end to itself, but right. that serving the kingdom of God and serving it not only as individuals, but very much in a family context.
That's awesome. And you blessed me, blessed my wife, actually, with a bunch of your books when I saw you in California. Can you tell me about your books real fast so people know where they can get them and how they can really benefit from some of the stuff you have?
Sure thing. Well, one of the things that happens when you're a mother, and I'm sure a lot of the people listening, especially the women, but men are used to being around their wives and such, is we learn an awful lot by experience. And if we're going to spend time sharing with other people in a Titus 2 fashion, a lot of times we share, you know, I wouldn't do that again. So a lot of my advice or a lot of my wisdom is in having traveled the road that I traveled and constantly applying the Word of God to decisions I made, some before I was a believer, and even some after I was a believer. But one of the things that really enriched me was the writings of Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, who founded Chalcedon, because he made the faith practical. It wasn't about a bunch of abstracts, and then we're supposed to go around and try to be something we're not. It's how to take the faith and bring it right down to where you live.
Yeah.
So after 28 years of homeschooling, I wrote a couple of books on homeschooling. And then as I started looking at the biblical mandates for the family, I've written a number of books regarding women and wives and mothers and a kingdom-driven family. And then, I think probably these are my favorites, I wrote so far two read-aloud storybooks which took experiences in our household, and I always tell people, I changed the names to protect the guilty, so they're fictional names with these stories, but they're very real circumstances on how we conveyed repentance, faith, self-responsibility, things like that. And so there are ways for parents and children to have like a third-party story, but to then start discussions on what it means to be truly repentant, the difference between I'm sorry and please forgive me.
Excellent. And you know what's really cool? And I'm doing this on purpose, Andrea, because when people hear about your history, they're going to appreciate so much more what you're saying now, what God has done in your life through bringing you to life and just transforming you and your family. At the conference we did, you spoke as well. And one of the things you mentioned in the conference, which I found utterly fascinating, and I was like, praise God for that, was you talked about the fact that you had brought women through really webinars and everything else. You had brought women through R.J. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law, and you were encouraging moms, mothers of homes, to really understand the Word of God, the law of God, to be able to apply that in life and with their families. And talk about that for a moment, because I find that fascinating to have a homeschool mom, a mother who loves the Lord, loves her family, saying, look, you need to be able to express and teach your family about the law of God. Talk about that.
Well, changed people change cultures. And since moms are the ones who have most contact with children in their early years, if mom just looks at herself as an underpaid slave, nanny, cook, chief bottle washer, and that all she's good for is the sort of things that you could farm out to other people, she's not going to be able to give her children, especially when they get older and start having questions, she's not going to have answers. And they're going to look at her and say, how irrelevant are you? And oftentimes, and it's a sad truth, that then the young girls in the family say, why would I ever want to be a wife and mother? I mean, mom doesn't know much, and look at all the work she has to do.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the biblical pattern for being a wife. If you look at Proverbs 31, she's got a very high calling, and as I like to always remind my husband, she had maidens. I always used to say, where are my maidens? I'm ready. And then he would take me by the hand, and he'd say, let me introduce you to the dishwasher and to the washing machine. These are your maidens. And I go, well, I don't think so. I think I'm supposed to have more maidens. And, you know, the truth be told, guys, if we had more money, I probably would have someone come in and cook healthy meals. the meals I try to cook. And, you know, I don't think it takes any special anointing to get the dust bunnies out of the corners of my house. Right. But we're not in that kind of financial situation, so I have to do that. But the most important function that a mother holds is to transmit the faith to her children. And if she doesn't know how to apply God's unchanging word to a very different century, the 21st century, than, you know, three centuries ago, if she doesn't know how to address issues that are coming up currently, and she doesn't know how to address them biblically, then her children are going to end up with this idea that, oh, well, you have an opinion, and if it's your opinion, it must be right. What the mother conveys, and of course the father does as well, is that we look through the world with Bible glasses. And if we don't have these Bible glasses on, we're either seriously, you know, nearsighted or farsighted, but we don't see properly. And so I can't think of anything more important for a mother to do than to understand God's word so that she can be the Proverbs 31 woman that the Bible says she's supposed to be.
There you go. Now you know why I love Andrea Schwartz, right? Mm-hmm. There you go. Guess what? It's going to blow you away when you hear her story. Be right back. ApologiaRadio.com, guys. Join with us in our donation drive. Be right back, guys. Stay with us. We're back now with Andrea Schwartz from Chalcedon. You can get him at chalcedon.edu. I recommend highly going over to the store, picking up some books from Rush Dooney. They will bless your life. Believe me. Get some of Andrea's stuff as well. All right, here we go. Andrea, let me fill everyone in. So here's what happened. I did the Law and Liberty tour in California, and I landed, and when I came in, I was picked up by Andrea, and we're talking, and I wanted to know how Andrea met Rush Dooney. And I got to tell you, I was completely taken back because I had done an interview with Andrea for the Law and Liberty tour. That's up somewhere. And we talked for a bit. And so when I really got to meet her face to face and we talked, I got to hear your story of how you met Rush Dooney. Let's do it that way. Let everyone hear the same way that you told me.
Okay, because I told you, the ride back to the hotel wasn't that long, but we sure covered a lot of ground.
We did.
And I imagine for anybody who knows you, the fact that you were sort of speechless probably was an unusual occurrence.
Yes. That's very
unusual. You were sitting there saying, I don't know what to say. And I said, well, for little I knew about you, you always have plenty to say. So I felt like I had achieved something
big there. She's been
talking to vocab. But I told him that he needed to understand the context of where I was coming from before I encountered Rush Dooney and Chalcedon.
Yes.
So let's see if I can do this in a streamlined fashion. All of us have a context. So here's my quick context growing up. I am the daughter of a first generation, I guess you say it, Italian parents. Their parents actually came over from Italy, were in New York, and my parents met. My father was an MD. My mom was college educated, and one of the things that both Catholic, raised Catholic, when they were having their prenuptial counseling, the priest told them they'd both go to hell if their children didn't go to Catholic school. So we went to Catholic school because I guess they didn't want to go to hell. And so I was raised 13 years Catholic school. The interesting part about being raised Catholic is that you're not necessarily raised Christian. Not saying that there aren't Catholics who are Christians. There are, but I certainly was not one. And I basically graduated high school with the understanding that this wasn't real. I didn't bother to investigate Protestantism because we had heard about that nasty person, Martin Luther, so there was no sense really checking that out.
Yeah.
Although, interestingly enough, I don't ever remember hearing the name John Calvin in all 13 years, so he was obviously deemed so unimportant or too important, so they didn't mention him at all. So then I went to college and found myself, even though I came in and I was going to get my degree and I was going to be a nurse and I was a girl with a mission, I started seeing how little there was in terms of real answers and meaning to life. I remember being in a psychology class and hearing about all the different things and raising my hand and asking the professor, well, which one of these theories is right? Mm. at which point he and everybody else in the class laughed at me. So I was looking for truth. You know, if you had asked me that, I wouldn't necessarily say that I was. But anyway, through a series of people that I knew, I heard about Scientology. And so I decided to check it out. So I was living at the time in Virginia. There was a Scientology organization in D.C., wasn't that far to go. And what was presented to me was a comprehensive faith, a faith that answered all the questions. I had a desire to serve. I was an idealistic person. They were right there for me to show me that I could change the world. And that's really what I'd been looking for. Now, I have since come to the understanding that we all have this Jesus-sized hole in our lives that we're seeking to fill. Mm-hmm. And I was going to fill mine with Scientology. Other people do it with drugs, I suppose, or alcohol, or politics, I don't know, however they do it. Mm-hmm. But the point was, I was looking for something that was going to tell me how to live my life. So by the time I became a Christian years later, and it was over 10 years later, I was not new to the idea of living by faith. I knew what it was to live by faith. I just had my faith in the wrong faith. Mm-hmm. So what did Scientology say about me? Well, it said that I was an eternal being who had lived many lives, and through their counseling, which they call auditing, lie detector device, but they called it an e-meter, I was going to uncover my past lives. Now, given enough prep, you can get people to believe almost anything. Mm. And so as I would go through these sessions, which thousands of other people have done, you're constantly asked the question, is there an earlier similar time that you experienced one of these? Now, the one of these is called the engram. And they say that everybody has their mind filled with these engrams, which means that you have had negative experiences that happened and that these things get imprinted in your mind much the same way if we had a microphone that those things are recorded. And so whether you fell down as a child or whether your, you know, goldfish died and you experienced real sorrow and grief or your mother died or you were in a car accident, all these things build up engrams in what they call the reactive mind. And so the whole purpose of what Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, promised people is that you could get rid of all these engrams in your reactive mind, pardon me, and become clear. And so the goal was we were going to become clear.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, when you get to, is there an earlier similar time that happened, you know, so now we're in the birth canal and we're remembering our birth. You know, and maybe, you know, we all have great imaginations. So, you know, I'm recalling that. And so then the next question is there an earlier similar time? And you're like, well, what time would there be earlier than when I was born? And well, then that's when you make the leap into your past lives. And now you remember all sorts of things. And now when I look back, you know, it's just a question of how big your imagination is or what movie you recently saw. I remember one person remembered that he was David Livingston, only to discover that David Livingston was alive by the time he was born. So needless to say, as scientific as they'd like to say it was, it really isn't scientific.
So this you got to explain this. The e-meter fascinates me. The e-meter and these auditors. I mean, I can't imagine really selling a religion to people and telling them, well, you're going to be audited. That's what I think it would turn everyone off. I mean, something more pleasant like, well, there's going to be garden gnomes and fairies that come and talk to something, you know. But you're going to sit down with an auditor. It's like, no, thanks. That sounds like a very unpleasant
experience.
We're
supposed to avoid that. Our whole lives were told to avoid that.
Not everybody who comes into Scientology's, you know, introduction to it necessarily stays. You know, Scientology could be classified under the idea of a cult. Well, I always used to think back and say I probably would never have joined the Unification Church or Hare Krishnas because it just wasn't sophisticated enough. So I was prime target for the sophisticated cult that was going to appeal to my mind and the science of the mind. Mm. I wasn't somebody who wanted to run around and sell flowers. So, you know, if I had ever encountered those folks, I probably would have said I'd have want nothing to do with them.
Yeah.
So you have to sort of be geared, but you don't start off on the e-meter. What usually happens is, either you're encountered on the street or someone you know brings you in, and that was the case with me. And then you sit and talk to somebody for a little bit, and they get to know you. Now, I ended up being one of these people who became very good at figuring out where people were messed up in their lives. Mm. And since most people don't have other people who really listen to them, just having somebody listen to you is a big deal. Mm. And then they would send you, you need to take this little personality test, and the personality test is going to help you realize your strengths and your weaknesses. Well, guess what? Every personality test told the person that what they really need to do is take this introductory communications course. Mm. And so it all seems so kind of cool, and there are all these people running around, and a lot of young people running around, and everybody looks like they're purposeful in what they're doing. And because, and the terminology was finding your ruin. The idea was everybody had a ruin. Everybody had something that they felt was ruining their life. So
interesting.
You can't get girls to like you, or you're too fat, or whatever it was.
Andrea, hang on to that thought. We're going to be right back. I want to hear more about this. ApologiaRadio.com. More on Scientology with Andrea Schwartz.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
Back with Andrea Schwartz talking more about Scientology. Okay, we left off there, Andrea, and we're talking about people looking back and the whole... It sounds to me like the appeal here, at least in the beginnings of entering into Scientology, is it seems very sophisticated. There's a lot of, you said, a lot of young people running around, a lot of people just, sort of like, and it even almost sounds to me sort of like that interview you see with like Tom Cruise.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. The face of Scientology is like, we can do this. We can change the world. We can help people, And like, he's like, a car crashes and I know that I'm the one that can help with that. Only me. It's got to be me. I'm going to do that. And like, it's all sort of this fervor. We can change the world. But it sounds like there's a lot of looking back into the past and sort of taking care of a lot of the baggage.
Right. And whether or not, whether or not that's real baggage or pretend baggage, there's a certain degree of camaraderie that happens when you become part of this movement. And then there's two ways then you can get this further auditing, where you get to uncover problems of your past. You can either do it by spending a whole lot of money, or you could decide to join the staff and then get it in exchange for working. And most people, if they can't afford the price tag, and you have to understand, my information is like over 30 years old, because it's, I've been a Christian for 32 years. So once I was done with Scientology and I came to Christ, I didn't really stay too much involved. But I doubt the nuts and bolts have changed that much.
Right.
But so I was a staff person. And one of the first things they did when you were a staff person is to sort of get you out there, even though you might know very little about anything, and start trying to get people to come in. And if you've ever read a book called Dedication and Leadership, it's all about how the Communist Party used to do that. Get people out there, experience some opposition, then get closer to the guys you're with, and it creates this bond. And so even the process of trying to get other people into Scientology helps solidify your own identification with Scientology.
Right. Okay. So tell me about, I'm going to say, before I get to the amazing part of your story, I want to sort of understand this on a level where we can sort of maybe point people in the right direction. Okay. The book Dianetics.
Right.
Okay, L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer.
Yep.
Now, would you say, because it's always claimed, would you say that, is it a true claim that L. Ron Hubbard actually said that he started a religion because it was profitable?
That's the quote, and that's what, his son is quoted as having said, so I have no reason to doubt it.
Okay, so, but the book he writes, Dianetics, give me the punch of it. What's it about, and what do people get into when they get into Dianetics?
Okay, the funny part about the book, Jeff, is that very few people ever finish reading it.
Okay.
Because it's very convoluted. Some people actually read it, but when it comes right down to it, it's sort of like all these things, and this happened in explosions and past lives and everything else, and you're like, okay, whatever, just tell me what I need to think.
Right.
And so, especially if you are unrooted, if you don't have anything that you know for sure, right, and at that point in my life I had nothing I knew for sure, then somebody's going to supply you with that, and it's really like a gift. It's like, sure, I'll take it, right? But Dianetics is basically saying you're not responsible for who you are or where you've been or the mistakes you've made. These are all things that have happened to you. And in a lot of ways, that just makes it garden variety humanism, you know? It's not biblical Christianity. So I always divide religions into two categories, biblical Christianity and everything else.
Yeah.
Well, Scientology is in the everything else category with the New Age overtones and some self-help. And to show you how ungrounded I was in the faith, L. Ron Hubbard said, "The truth will set you free." And I used to think that's what L. Ron Hubbard said. I had no idea that Jesus Christ had said it. And I'd been raised Catholic and gone to 13 years of Catholic schools. How did I end up thinking that this was an original concept from L. Ron Hubbard?
Right, right.
You know.
Okay, well, let's dig a little bit more into I'm gonna throw out some terms, some things, and you tell me, what does it mean in the context of Scientology? Okay, so Xenu. What is Xenu?
Well, I never attained that high enough level. God brought me to my senses before I ever encountered Xenu.
Praise God.
But, yeah, really. But see, once you go clear, then the next levels are called the OT levels, and that's where you become an operating Thetan, a Thetan, T-H-E-T-A-N, spiritual being. And that's where you come to understand all these powers that you have that have been suppressed in your reactive mind, and now you're going to, for a very high price, get these new levels. Well, all you have to do is a little internet research to realize that a lot of people spend a lot of money, and they know they were duped. Hmm. Before the age of the internet, you couldn't check out what other people thought. There was no Yelp for Scientology. Nowadays, it's a lot harder to fool people in some sense because a lot of information is at your disposal.
Yeah. Okay, so just a quick little blurb here online about Scientology's galactic overlord, Xenu. It says 75 million years ago, Xenu headed the Galactic Federation, which was an organization of 76 planets that had already existed for 20 million years. The planets were suffering a tremendous problem with the overpopulation. Xenu's draconian solution to the matter was to gather large numbers of people, kill them, freeze their Thetans. Thetans?
Thetans,
souls.
That's their spiritual essence.
Yes, and transport the frozen Thetans to Earth, which they called Tegiak. Am I getting that right?
Like I said, this goes beyond where I ever went.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Let me just say, it gets into some very interesting things about these Thetans were left in the vicinity of volcanoes, which were in turn destroyed in a series of nuclear explosions. Members of the Galactic Federation eventually rebelled against Xenu, fighting him for 6 years before he was finally captured and imprisoned on a planet that today is a barren desert. Within the mountain trap on this unnamed world, Xenu still lives. Very.
So let me just tell you this, Jeff. Had that been proposed to me, I would have walked away from Scientology and go, this is nonsense. So that's not what is dished out initially, maybe
right,
to some people, but that would never have appealed to me, and I would have had to get to clear and operating Thetan to ever encounter it, and, you know, I could only imagine how disappointed it would have been to find out that this is what I've waited all this time for, because it wasn't anything that I would be gravitating towards.
Absolutely, absolutely. So very interesting stuff, amazing, and what I found very fascinating is I've said for years, I've talked about the clear and demonstrable sociological, emotional manipulation, mental manipulation, the control that a lot of these organizations have over their members, and the sorts of things that they do that are just straight deceptive. And then sitting and getting a chance to talk with you, I got to hear some pretty interesting details about what that's like. And so be right back, guys. More with Andrea Schwartz with Chalcedon on Scientology, ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
But you don't know about that for a long time, which is why the critics and the members who have left start screaming Xenu right away, because that's ultimately where it's going, right? Is that, you know, if I hand you a Bible, you can read the book of Revelations in the first 5 minutes. You don't have to earn your way and pay your way and unlock each new chapter of the Bible. It's all given to you at once.
And I think that's the point, is that why should we trust an organization? I mean, I don't trust any religion, institutionalized religion, but especially one that makes me pay to get these secrets of God or whatever, you know, their interpretation of God is.
Right.
I wanted to move on because we're almost out of time, Jamie, but I can't help but ask you. I mean, there have been a number of mysterious deaths associated with the church, most notably Lisa McPherson, who was held for 17 days by members before she died. I mean, do you think that the church is also covering up more serious crimes like blackmail and potentially murder?
There have been many statements that people have said that murder has certainly been on the menu in dealing with critics, let's say. That is what I've heard. Someone recently who I talked to, who is a very high-level defector, and I'll leave their identity secret for the moment, they made a terrifying point to me. They said Jonestown wasn't known, the People's Temple, right, and Jim Jones, wasn't known for suicides and murder before Jonestown. Right, that was simply when you pushed against the wall, they came back firing and everybody died. And he said, who's to say that Scientology can't end in the same way? I mean, right now they're getting rocked with all kinds of allegations, with all kinds of lawsuits. They have high-level people who are leaving the church. They're number two and three people just left recently in the last decade. You have Tony Ortega at Village Voices blasting him every day. Your show's taking swings at him by even having me on. And that's the thing, is that how far is it going to go? Because at this point, you have a cult, a small cult that started, that has dwindling membership, but in this century, like, was part of the largest domestic case of espionage on its own government, on the United States government. And that's factual. That happened. L. Ron's wife went to jail for it, Operation Snow White. And, I mean, the fact that most Americans...
So there you go. That was Scientology's the Scientology founder's, L. Ron Hubbard's great-grandson, Jamie DeWolf. Interesting interview. Andrea, let's talk about it. Let's talk about, in the next two segments, let's talk about what then happened as you really got your heels dug into Scientology. What was your position? What were you doing? And then talk about this whole scenario.
Okay, so pretty early on, it was identified that I could sell. So I was put in a position that once people had gone through their introductory courses, they would come to me, and it was my job to basically sell the whole program, the road to freedom. That's what it was called. And so there were definite steps, and I got very good at quickly identifying whether I had somebody with a lot of money or not so much money. And I'm not proud of it when I look back on it now, but it's, you know, they recognized that in me. And so for a long time in the Washington, D.C. organization, I was bringing in a lot of money for them. And then I ended up getting married to somebody who was in the Los Angeles organization. He ended up moving to Washington, D.C., and we were there together. And he also was a moneymaker for them. So this was a very important position, okay? We didn't have the position where we actually did the auditing of people, where they were on this e-meter and talking about things that they had done. And you understand, on the whole process, you're basically confessing to a lot of things. So if you're trying to understand the root of your bitterness or your problems, you might admit to the time you, you know, was involved in an armed robbery or the time you were unfaithful to your spouse or whatever it is. And somebody's writing this all down. And so the more you get entrenched in it, as soon as you start feeling a little disillusioned, there's this understanding that these people basically have dossiers on you,
right,
where you've admitted to various things, things you wouldn't want to have get out.
That, yeah, the fear of them letting people know about this.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so as time went on and we were more in an inner circle in our organization, we got to see a lot of the brutality of how we were being forced to do things. And it was a very unpleasant situation, but because you had sort of disconnected yourself from your family and your previous life, this is what you had. So when people try to figure out what kept you in Scientology, you know, you could have always just gotten on a train and gone home. Yeah, but it wasn't like that, because you were so tied in and so committed to this world and life view that you were really of the impression, if I leave it, then there's nothing left for me.
Yes.
Well, and also, like you said, you weren't hearing all the super crazy right. far out beliefs until the very end, which, I mean, you said you didn't even get that far.
I didn't get that far.
It seems legitimate for a long time, like you're just doing some self-help work.
Right. Absolutely.
All right, guys. Andrea, I'm going to hear the full story here. We're going to come back. Longest segment. We're going to have last segment. Hear more, guys. The story gets more and more exciting and intriguing. Apologia Radio with Andrea Schwartz talking about Scientology. Get her at calcedon.edu.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
All right, Andrea Schwartz back with us talking about Scientology. Okay, this is where it gets really interesting. Andrea, I'd love to hear the rest of the story.
Okay, so my husband and I began to be concerned. We didn't like some of the stuff we thought was going on. And at the point at which they see somebody starts doubting, they've got to do some handling. And so for a period of time, he and I weren't allowed to see each other. I tried to leave, and I was restrained. And I got to the point where I was so confused that I remember walking around Washington, D.C., hoping I'd get hit by a car because that could make all this just be done.
Mm.
So we left, and we were sort of on the bad list for a while. And because, you see, in our mind, the problem wasn't Scientology. The problem was the people who we were encountering locally, but that Hubbard was still good and that we really still thought like Scientologists. And so I'd say in the early 80s, we were approached to sort of become part of their undercover network. In other words, most people thought we were sort of out of Scientology, so what they wanted to do was capitalize on us as being disenfranchised members, and so they said, we want you to stay out, and we want you to pose as people who are opposed to Scientology, and wheedle your way into the anti-cult, anti-Scientology network so that we can find out what's going on.
Mm.
And so we did. And so my husband was set up as somebody who would help parents to get their children out of Scientology. And I was sent into an organization in Berkeley called the Spiritual Counterfeits Project, which was a Christian organization that was examining cults from a Christian perspective. And so we were sort of an interesting couple. You know, I was supposed to be the new Christian, and my husband was supposed to be the dedicated atheist, and Scientology was sure that would make us interesting to people, and it did. You know, in the process, I started going to church on a regular basis, and this is how God has such a great sense of humor, because the Scientology knew that they were sending me in to hear the living word of God and that I would be changed as a result of that.
Yeah.
They probably never would have done that.
Right, right.
You know, and so that is kind of what happened. And my husband, because he's, you know, going to be the deprogrammer kind of guy, he has to talk with all these people who have real beefs against Scientology, and our eyes are getting open to, well, no wonder these people are upset. You know, if they didn't want to be there anymore, why didn't they just let these people go? But that wasn't Scientology's MO.
Right.
So in the process, my husband sort of deprograms himself, and then decides that he's got to get me to see that this has not been a good deal for us. And so it was a very, very interesting evening. I probably would have run out the door and not listened to him, except a week and a half before I had broken my foot and my leg was in a cast and I couldn't leave. So that's kind of how he had his captive audience.
That's called providence.
Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, so now we have to figure out what to do. You know, we've been fooling all these people, including our family. Scientology is known for dealing harshly with those who decide they don't want to be part of the family anymore. And so I remember my husband telling me that, you know, we're probably going to have to turn ourselves in because, you see, as part of what he did, he had penetrated FBI networks and stuff, and he was becoming the expert in the area. So much so that when we finally got an attorney to represent us, he said, my husband told him, go to San Francisco Police Intelligence and ask them to find somebody who could verify that if these people said they were coming out of Scientology, that they were legit people.
Mm.
So the lawyer did that, and he came back weeks later and asked the person there, so tell me, we have some people who want to defect. Who would be the person who could verify if these people were legitimate. And the person responded with my husband's name. That's how well we had infiltrated this whole anti-cult network.
Wow. Wow, wow. Okay, so you get out, and you ended up actually doing a story with 60 Minutes in the early...
Actually, it wasn't 60 Minutes. 60 okay. Minutes had already done a story on okay. Scientology with 2020.
2020, so we were on, there you go.
Yeah, yeah. We were on 2020.
Okay.
And it was kind of hard because, you know, as part of this story, they wanted a story. So now they're going around telling all the people we had fooled them, and interviewing them. And some of them were less than happy over the fact that they looked like they were made a fool. So anyway, we filmed this in 1982, and it was supposed to air in August of 82. But Leonid Brezhnev died, and so they bumped our story. They covered the fact that, you know, the Soviet premier had died, and so our story got pushed until January of the next year. Well, that's a little dicey, you know. One of the reasons we went to 2020 was to sort of protect ourselves, that if these two people and their three-year-old son suddenly ended up dead, who would care? Well, if they'd already been on 2020. So anyway,
right.
the 2020 show aired, and as God would have it, in between the time we filmed and it actually aired, other higher-level people had defected, so they really became the focus of the show.
Right. But what's interesting here is you talk about doing the show. You described that with me. It was really you felt like you needed to be out in the open, like you just described. But why would you feel like you needed to be out in the open? What took place? Were you receiving any threats? Was there a contract out in your life?
Well, my husband was told by the local police department that, yes, there was. And a couple of times when he was out walking the dog at night, he says that he had shots fired at him. And there were messages on my answering machine indicating that I had failed to meet somebody for our adulterous relationship at a hotel. But the good part about this, and this is where Christ shines, as he always does, I became a believer as I got scared about what was going to happen to our future. Well, all those times I had gone to those church services, something hit home because I prayed that God would protect us. And guys, you have to understand, my level of orthodoxy was like at a -6 at this point, but I knew enough to know that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yes.
So God put us together with a whole network of other Christians who helped us. And so after the immediate danger is done, and this is like, how did I get to find out about Chalcedon, is that I was still looking for that comprehensive faith, and I wasn't finding it in evangelical churches. And through a series of providential meetings, somebody gets us and tells us to buy the Institutes of Biblical Law, and suddenly it's like, this is what I have been searching for all my life. How do I please God? And it wasn't like by giving money to this person. It was that righteousness was a synonym for justice. And the pursuit of justice, which is the sort of thing that hooked me into Scientology, and I was that idealistic young girl, this was a lifetime's worth of understanding. And then I just said to my husband, we've got to find out who this guy is. We found out he was in California. And the story goes, we drove to see him, and he never got rid of us.
R.J. Rushdoony hooked up.
And he was so uncult-like. Yeah. I mean, this is the kind of guy that if you had walked into a room and asked to have somebody pick out the premier theologian of the 20th century, he probably would have been the last guy that anybody would have pointed to until he started to talk. And then you'd say, oh, this is a person of substance. But he was so not into promoting himself that years later, now that, you know, I've worked with the organization for that long, we discovered that he has manuscripts he wrote and stuck in a drawer. You know, from his point of view, he had finished his work. He wrote it. But he was so not into promoting himself. He always pointed people to the Word of God.
Amen. Well, that's awesome. All right. So, Andrea, you've just been a huge blessing today. It's just an amazing story, and I'm sure we could have filled in a lot more details, but I was telling Joy and Luke when I got back about meeting you and about your story, and it's absolutely amazing to hear about the grace of God in your life and just his love for you and bringing you to himself, but then, I mean, transforming your life out of a pretty dark cult that's...
Well, can I just add one thing?
Yes.
When I first got out of Scientology, I would talk to various church groups, And there's this one woman who is the mother of the pastor of this church, and she came up to me and she said, "Wow, after listening to your story, you know, your life has really been quite a waste." And I was like, "What? Excuse me?" I said, "Huh?" First of all, the gall of saying that to someone who is a relatively new believer. And I said, "Oh, no, quite the contrary. I thank God for my involvement in Scientology, because whatever brought me to Christ is a good thing." And she sort of looked at me like, "Well, you'll get over this idea or something."
Oh,
or other.
Man. Sometimes wow. Christians say some dumb things.
That's how I feel. I feel, thank God, because now I see it in churches, and I'm sure you do too. There's a lot of cult-like aspects of churches where we have our head preacher, and everything is about him, and God help us if he stumbles and falls. Well, you know what? When you're grounded in God's word, you don't put your trust in men. Yep. You put your trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Man, I like Andrea. I like her a lot.
Well, thank you, Jeff. I like you, too.
Oh, good. Hey, are you going to head out to the Lawn Liberty Tour in Houston?
I am not.
Okay.
I am not.
All right. But so the next Lawn Liberty Tour, Chalcedon's basically doing this thing, correct?
Yep.
Okay, and it's Lawn Liberty Tour in Houston, and you guys can go. What's the website, Andrea? I didn't actually pull that
go
up
on
here.
Facebook page, and you'll find it there, because they were still kind of solidifying the dates and such. But if I could put in a shameless plug for my newest venture.
Of course.
Okay, my newest venture is thekingdomdrivenfamily.com.
Okay.
And it has podcasts, and it has videos that I've done, and things that I'm doing, and I'm really eager. If there's a segment of the population I want to reach, it's young families who maybe do not have the orientation that says, we can make the essence of our family seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I want to help people are two-income families. I want to help young families. I want to have people who have, you know, finished raising their children. There's enough work for all of us, and I hope to attract so many people through this new venture.
Awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. And my wife, right now, sitting on the thing next to our bed, is a stack of Andrea's books she's working through right now.
Well, great. I'm glad.
And so that's been a blessing to us. So, Andrea, we just loved having you on today, and hopefully sometime in the future we'll have you on again, and we just pray for God's blessings on you and your husband's life.
Thank you so much for the opportunity. I have really enjoyed it.
Okay. Bless you, sister.
All right. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right, y'all. So cool, right?
Mm-hmm.
What'd I say? Joy, yeah. What did I tell you, Joy?
Hopefully we
you
don't
said
have.
It would be great.
It's great. It's great.
Great, great.
Hopefully we don't have people following us now.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
I'm warning you. Booby traps, trap doors. I mean, I was in Vietnam.
Were you your dad? Were you in the Revolutionary War?
I know how these work.
Did you notice
these?
The Thetan, it sounds like somebody saying Satan with a lisp.
It's like Mike Tyson saying Satan. Satan!
We're making all kinds of enemies on this show.
Mike Tyson, Satan!
Oh, wow.
All right, we had Foreknown from Humble Beast.
Thank you, guys. That was a great time. So.
Absolutely.
You
it's awesome.
Joy the Girl, Luke the Bear. And you know who I am. Satan! Andrea Schwartz from calcedon.edu. Get them, guys. Been a blessing to be with you guys today. Remember, apologiaradio.com. Join with us in a donation drive. We need you. Stand with us. Partner with us. Apologiaradio.com.